So try to set this up just a little. Do we have any great people in the kingdom out there? If you're great in the kingdom. And maybe you say, maybe you wouldn't raise your hand. But maybe there are others who say, man, I'm not great in the kingdom. I know I'm not great. I don't have the talent or the kind of skills to be anything but an average Christian. So some people think they could never really be great in the kingdom. But what if I told you that you could start pressing into ultimate kingdom greatness today? And that it's something you could actually do, in the power of the Spirit, of course. What if I told you there are no special talents or skills required to be great in the kingdom? Well, I'm about to show you that yes, you can be great. So turn to Mark chapter 10. And sometimes I read the whole text, but in this case, I'm actually just going to let it unfold. I'll read the whole text, but just a little phrase at a time. And we'll begin here in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. And here's what it says. And coming up to him, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were coming up to Jesus. Okay, so James and John are two of the disciples, but they're actually two of the highest profile disciples. If you remember, Jesus had 72 disciples at one point, but out of that 72, there were a special 12 that spent lots of time with him. And out of that 12, there were a special 3 that spent even more time with him and got to experience certain special things with Jesus that the others didn't. For example, it was James and John and Peter who went into the house of Jairus when he raised his daughter from the dead. The other disciples weren't in the room, but these three were. And it was James and John and Peter who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And down the road, it's going to be Peter, James, and John who go with Jesus further into the garden. These three guys were special. And two of these special guys, James and John, come up to Jesus. They were special. They had a place of honor and privilege among the disciples. And they're about to try and leverage that. And so in verse 35, coming up to Jesus, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said to him, "Teacher." So here they are coming up to Jesus and they just address him in the normal way. He was their teacher. And even though they were beginning to understand that he was far more than just a teacher, they were, in fact, they were fully convinced that he was more than just a teacher because their request is going to be predicated on something more than just a teacher, as you'll see in a minute. They had come to realize that he was the long-awaited king who had come to reign over Israel. So they're still calling him teacher, but they're getting an idea of who he is. And as they come to Jesus, they call him teacher, and they start by saying, "We want." And this word is going to drive a lot of this passage. It's going to show up again. It means thelo. It means to wish or desire or want something. And so they say to Jesus, "We want that whatever we ask of you..." Now, Our translation is good, but we have to understand that in the Greek, this ask is not it's not like an only an ask. It has a sense of urgency approaching demand. So it would be wrong to translate it, "We demand that you give us what we want." But that's almost closer than "we humbly ask." You see, it's an intense kind of ask. And then they complete this by saying that you would do for us, that whatever we ask of you, you would do for us. So now put it all together. Teacher, we want that whatever we ask of you, you would do for us. They're basically coming to Jesus saying, hey, whatever we ask of you, we want you to say yes. They're asking for an unconditional yes before they even ask the question. Does anybody have a problem with this? Anytime I get hit up with that kind of introduction, alarm bells start ringing in my head. It reminds me a little bit of when my wife calls and says, Dan, don't be mad, but... You know what I mean? It just, oh no, what's coming? Hey, we want you to do whatever we ask, is how they preface this conversation with Jesus. This might be an appropriate way to address me, but it's an inappropriate way to address Jesus. And I just want to point out a few things about this request that will be more apparent as we go through the text, but I just want to set them aside right now. First of all, what they're doing is really selfish and exclusive. They're about to ask for the two positions of honor. And by doing that, they're naturally excluding Peter and the other 12. So their motivation here is selfish and exclusive. Not only that, it's arrogant. They felt like they deserved this position of honor. Jesus had treated them in that way, and they deserved it more than the rest, except Peter, perhaps, but they asked first, right? Not only that, but it was presumptuous. They were leveraging their intimacy with Christ for personal and selfish gain. There's a lot of things that are going wrong here in the way that James and John are acting. And finally, and this is the biggest one, it's idolatrous. This whole thing is idolatrous. Because if you just think about it for a second, they're attempting to effectively remove Christ from the throne. In other words, they want an unconditional yes. They don't want Christ to make a decision. They want Christ to ratify their decision. In fact, they want to be in charge of this decision. And it is fundamentally an idolatrous request. So how is Jesus going to respond? He knows everything that's about to happen. They say, hey, will you do for us whatever we want? And I love the way Jesus handles this. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And it's such classic fashion, Jesus often answers a question with a question. What do you want me to do for you? It's not the answer they wanted. And if they had had half a brain, they would have sort of tried to exit that situation. They needed a yes, really, right then. But Jesus didn't give them a yes. And so they should have said, never mind. But for some reason, they decided to press on with this thing. And in verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit in your glory, one at your right hand and one at your left. Now, first of all, this is a shocking thing to bring up right after Jesus had just told them. If you were here last week, Jesus just got through telling them, look, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to torture and kill me and put me to death, and then I'm going to rise again. It's weird. It's like they didn't hear any of that. They didn't understand any of that, but they just had a sense Jesus was Messiah, and he's going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. He's going to climb onto a throne, and right now they're jockeying for positions. They want the two highest positions of power with Jesus in his kingdom. But the way they state this request now, remember I said that the way they asked their question was a very intense ask. And now when they actually make their request, they say, grant us to sit. This word grant, it means to give or grant, but the verb is actually in the imperative mood. And so effectively, they command Jesus to grant their request. And so the demand of verse 35 is literally followed by a command in verse 37. You grant us to sit at your right hand. And now this verb for sitting is it's not just so much the physical act of sitting, but it has the idea of being seated in the place of honor, the place of privilege, and the place of authority. And so in the context, this verb reinforces the honor they're seeking. They want to sit with Jesus in his glory at the right hand and the left hand of the place of power. They want to be right in the middle of the seat of power when his kingdom comes in all of its glory. But not only that, they want the highest positions for themselves. Okay, so this was a big ask, right? So now we know why they had to set this thing up with their request. Please give us whatever we want. And they tried to get Jesus on the hook for a yes before they asked it. Now, how does Jesus respond to this thing? You would almost expect an instant rebuke. Because there's a lot of things wrong with the way they've approached it and their motivation behind it. But that's not exactly how Jesus handles this situation. I think it's fascinating that the way he deals with them. And he says in verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." And when he uses this verb, know, it's in the perfect tense. And it means that you've never really known what you're asking and you still don't know now. They're asking for something they think they understand, these positions of power and authority, but they don't know what they're really asking. And he doesn't denounce their request outright. He just lets them know they don't understand their own request. They don't know what they're talking about. So Jesus is going to proceed to educate them on what authority and power in the kingdom of God is like. And before, as he does this, he asks them another question. He says, look, you don't understand what you're talking about, but let's start clarifying. He says, are you able to drink the cup which I am to drink? And I'll talk more about this, but I just want to get into the details of the grammar here. He says, are you able, do you have the ability or the power, whatever, to drink the cup that I drink? And this, when you hear this, that I drink, is this active voice verb. Jesus is going to drink a cup. He's telling them, look, I'm going to drink a cup. Can you drink it? Are you able to drink it? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. I know that's baptized used three times in that verse. But Jesus says in an active voice, I'm going to drink a cup. Now he says in a passive voice, I'm going to be baptized. Can you be baptized with the same baptism? And verse 39, because they don't know what they're talking about, they answer, and they said to him, we are able. Now, I love their passion, but their naivety is palpable. Really, this is optimistic absurdity. I think Jesus would have laughed when they said, we are able, if the subject wasn't so serious and the cross wasn't so near. They should have asked, well, what is the cup? And what is this baptism? But they didn't understand those things or know what those things were. They had never known, even though Jesus has told them repeatedly about this cup and this baptism. And so, Again, with no rebuke, Jesus patiently continues to teach. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." So what is the cup that Jesus will drink? And what is the baptism that he's going to be baptized with? It's one and the same thing. And I think the simplest way to summarize it, especially in this context, okay, it's the cross, but simply put, the cup and the baptism means suffering unto death. That's the cup that Jesus will drink. And that is the baptism with which he will be baptized. Suffering unto death. The cup he chooses, the baptism he surrenders to. So too, Jesus is saying, and this should raise the hair up on the back of your neck. He just got through telling them, even though they still don't really understand the cup and they still don't understand the baptism, they say flippantly, glibly, "We are able." And Jesus says, "You will drink that cup and you will be baptized with that baptism." And it comes to pass exactly as Jesus said. James and John are going to suffer unto death. Just one little sentence in the book of Acts. James is arrested and thrown in prison, and to please the Jews, the king has his head chopped off. John faced the same kind of thing, imprisonment, condemned to death by burning in a vat of oil. And the fact that he emerged from that oil, this is tradition, but it's good tradition. The fact that he emerged from that oil unharmed didn't change the fact that he drank the cup and was baptized in that oil. And after he was baptized, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he almost lived out the rest of his natural life. Drinking the cup and being baptized with the baptism with which Jesus was baptized. So he says, "You will drink it." But even though you do, even though you will, it's not going to get you the seats of honor in the kingdom. He says, but to sit at my right hand in verse 40, or left hand, is not mine to grant, but for whom it has been prepared. This is a little cryptic to me. And the way I read it, it doesn't actually exclude Jesus from granting that privilege. He says it's not mine to grant. He could have normally said, we might expect him to say, but it is my Father in heaven who will do that. So he could have said it's not mine but his. He doesn't say it's not mine but his. He says it's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. In other words, what Jesus is saying isn't that it technically isn't his to grant. It's just a decision that has already been made. Those seats are already prepared for the people who are going to sit in them. If you think that sounds weird and strange, it is a little bit. It reminds me of King Saul. Before he was king, they lost their donkeys. I don't know if you remember this story. And they went searching for their donkeys. And they were out of food and out of money and out of time. And then the servant says, well, why don't we go ask the prophet, the seer? Maybe he can tell us where to find the donkeys. And the Lord arranges this thing so that Saul shows up just in time for just in time for a coronation feast. A king was going to be anointed over Israel on that day. And he didn't even know it. And Samuel didn't even know it. But this guy shows up, and then Samuel discerns through the Spirit, this is the guy. They seat him at the place of honor, and he says to the cook, bring the leg of lamb that I told you to prepare and set aside. It was prepared for this one who is here. I don't know how God is able to do all of that, but he's good at it. And just as the right guy showed up for the leg of lamb that had been prepared, so too these seats of honor had been prepared for the right people in the kingdom. So the decision's already made. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Okay, somehow, either they didn't get Jesus far enough away, which was a tactical error, or there was a leaker. The rest of the disciples came to know about it, and they weren't happy about it. In fact, they were angry. That's what indignant there means. They were angry with James and John. And this was a problem amongst the disciples. And Jesus didn't let that fester any time at all. In verse 42, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them. See, I love that Jesus steps in. This group is fragmenting. He wants to bring them together. How does Jesus bring fragmented people together? It's always the same way. He brings them to himself. Amen? Man, you got a fragmented group. And you're not always going to agree on stuff. But when Jesus brings you to himself, see what's happening? You're coming together. And that's how Jesus first begins to deal with the issue matters. But first, he brings them to himself together. And he's so compassionate. He could have rightfully been angry with them for being angry with each other. I've done that a lot of times in my own home. Get angry with my boys for being angry. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not sure it's always unjustified, but Jesus didn't handle it that way. He calls them to himself, and he begins to deal with this underlying issue and teaches them a mind-blowing lesson about power and greatness in the kingdom. And so in verse 42... continuing, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. As Jesus is beginning to help them understand power and authority and greatness in the kingdom, he first uses the example of Gentile power structures. He points them to the godless Gentiles to see the dark side of power. The Gentile rulers lord it over their subjects. And this verb, lord it over, means to gain mastery or power over others, to subdue, or to function as a despot. This is the way power works in the world. To lord authority over someone is to sort of flaunt your authority. And I think almost every parent in the room can relate to this. Just be aware that when I said so is not rooted in compassion and benevolence, it's evil. When I said so is not rooted in compassion and benevolence, it's evil. That's how the Gentiles do it. They lord their authority over others. And not only that, but it says, and their great ones, these are even like lesser authority figures, but still figures of authority. And their great ones exercise authority over them. The great ones use their authority. In this context, it means they exploit their authority. And here Jesus is just simply reminding us the way the world works, and especially how powerful rulers exercise their authority over others. Jesus is reminding them and us that in the world, power and exploitation go hand in glove. The point is that rulers reign over others, and great ones exercise authority over others. And most often, this power is corrupt, oppressive, and truly benefits only those in power. This is the nature of power and authority in the world. And in verse 43, he lays down a marker. He draws a line in the sand. I don't know how you want to say it, but he says to them, that's the world. But in verse 43, it is not so among you. That's how they do it. But that is not how we do it, Jesus says. With this statement, Jesus utterly excludes the world's power dynamics from controlling the use of power and authority among the disciples and by extension among the church. In the kingdom of God, power functions differently. Now, he's not denying God-given power and authority outright. He is saying that power and authority in the kingdom is fundamentally different. And so now he's going to help them understand how power, authority, and greatness function in the kingdom. Look at the rest of verse 43. But whoever wants to be great among you. All right, now this needs to throw us back to the very beginning of this thing. James and John come to Jesus and they say, we what? Want that you do for us whatever we ask. Mark picks up on that same verb. Jesus picks up on their question, and now in a way he's really trying to answer it. Whoever wants or wishes or desires. James and John came to Jesus and said, we want to be an authority. We want power. And now this is fascinating to me. Jesus could. It seems like Jesus would say to them, I forbid you for wanting power. I forbid you for wanting authority, and I forbid you for desiring to be the greatest. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he flips this thing over and redeems the desire for greatness and for power and authority. He says, whoever wants to be great among you. He says, if you want to be great, if you want to have power, if you want to have authority, there's a way. Whoever wants to be great among you, listen to the way. Must be your servant. The word there is diakonos. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your deacon. Here we're not thinking of office as much as a station and a function of service. The one who wants to be great must be your servant. And doesn't this turn greatness upside down? The whole point of being great is that you get to have servants, not be one. Amen? When you're great, people serve you. And that's the point in the world. But not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, greatness serves. Not only that, this principle runs on a continuum. You know, equality is a strong value in our culture. Everything should be the same. Everything should be fair. Everyone should be equal, right? Kingdom doesn't work like that. See, this greatness runs on a continuum from the very greatest to the very least. And there's nothing we can do to change that. I think most of us would just settle for the middle, maybe. And there is a middle. But there's also greatness. And there's also least. And he says, if you want to be great, be a servant. But if you want to be first, what's another way of saying first? Greatest. If you want to be first, you must be slave of all. Believe it or not, there were people in this Greek, Greco-Roman society who were lower than servants. And those were the slaves. See, even some of the servants had slaves. The slaves were the lowest of the low. And Jesus says, to be great, you must serve. But to be the greatest, you must serve the most. You must be slave. And not just slaves of the ones you want to serve, but how did he say it? Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This word slave is doulos. And it means being totally subservient to someone, possessing no rights. See how revolutionary this is? If as you grow in kingdom greatness. See, if you want to be great, you got to serve. And as you serve, you're going to become great. But the greater you become, what do you have to do? What does that imply? That you serve more. And if you ever achieve ultimate greatness, you'll be the slave. In the kingdom, you haven't arrived at the highest place until you reach the lowest place. And then Jesus is going to show true greatness in verse 45 by pointing to himself. And here's what he says. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Here Jesus rightfully holds himself up as the ultimate example of kingdom greatness. The one truly great person on the planet who truly deserved to be served, this man came to serve. And make himself a slave of all. Did he have authority? You bet he did. In fact, he's exercising it right now. As he's commanding his disciples to flip their paradigm completely upside down and pursue greatness through service. See, there's a sick and perverted reading of Scripture that is gaining so much steam in our day that seeks to undermine the notion of authority. The authority of Christ, the authority of governments, the authority of mothers and fathers, the authority of husbands, and the authority of elders in the church and anywhere else it can be found. This twisted reading of passages like this make a frontal assault against authority in all of its forms. Jesus is not undermining authority. He's transforming it from selfish exploitation to selfless service. Don't let people convince you that all authority is illegitimate. Jesus had all authority. And he showed us how to use it. He served. He slaved. And he went all the way. And if we would follow Jesus, we can do nothing else and nothing less. Our service and slavery. Let me read this last line of the text. Not only did he not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, our service, the service of Jesus, our service needs to be just like the service of Jesus that went on and on. It kept going and going all the way to death. The only boundary, the only limitation on the service and slavery that Jesus was willing to live out was death. Think of that. This ransom that he refers to is the means of release or the price of release. And the price of the release was Jesus' death, his death on a cross. And so Jesus did not come to serve and slave for the great, but rather for hopeless and helpless slaves who could never afford to be free. And for these slaves, Jesus paid their ransom. And the price was his own life. I am so thankful that Jesus didn't come to the point where he had done so much, so much, so much, so much, and he said, "That's it, I'm done. I've got to look after for myself here for a second, or a week, or a year, or the rest of my life, because we would all be hopelessly lost." No. He pressed into service. He pressed into slavery all the way. Here in Mark, we not only see what we've seen over and over, that Jesus must die. But here in Mark, we see why. Because we needed a ransom. And he was the only one who could pay it. And he did. See, in this passage, Jesus is not deconstructing the idea of power and authority, but he is radically transforming it. In the kingdom, the primary purpose of power is service. In the kingdom, personal greatness is measured by and obtained by the degree to which we serve others. In the kingdom, the most powerful does the most service for others. In the kingdom, the one who is the greatest makes the greatest sacrifices. And it's because of this, I'm very confident that Jesus wants all of us to desire greatness. You tracking with that? You satisfied being a mediocre Christian? Jesus isn't. Whoever wants to be great among you. It's almost like he's saying, please want to be great. Let him be a servant. Whoever would be first among you, please want to be first. Let him be a slave. Do you realize what our church would look like if we understood this? Wow. How many... I want to live in this home. Amen? Can you imagine a home where people actually do what the scripture says and outdo each other in brotherly love, in sacrifice, in service? I want to be a part of an elder board like this. I want to be a part of a church like this. I don't want us to be average, and neither does Jesus. He wants us to be great. He wants us to be the greatest. And how do we do that? By pressing into service. By pressing into slavery of each other. I've tasted this. I went to school with some guys who were committed to being servants. And when four or five of us were walking to a car to go somewhere, people were calling for the back seat instead of shotgun. Now, I know that's a teeny little thing, amen? Wow. First of all, Jesus longs for this. And I long for this, that we would consider one another as more important than ourselves. There's so, you know, let me tell you what, you want to get started on kingdom greatness? Take out the trash. Fold a load of laundry. Vacuum the floor. You say, I mow the grass. Give your wife a chance to serve you. No, I'm joking. Y'all didn't laugh. I'm teasing. No, you mow the lawn and do the laundry. Somebody say amen. Amen. It was mostly women. Oh, man. You know what I love about this? Is every single one of us in this room can be great. Amen? It's awesome. And what, oh man, if we could wrap our brains around this, Can you imagine the fellowship that we could experience together instead of putting ourselves up and having to exclude one another and put each other down? If we're just all pressing into kingdom greatness, all exercising authority. See, husband, you got authority. But maybe today, for the first time, you know how to use it. Mom, you have authority even over your children. And it's not so that you can make them a little testimony to your greatness, so you can serve them. Now, how do we serve? We serve like Jesus served. We serve and we serve and we keep serving till our last breath. If I hear people tell me about the boundaries they've had to put in place one more time, I'm going to throw up. What boundary did Jesus set? Last breath. Now, there is a way to serve people that isn't good for them. And Jesus never did that. Amen? So we need discernment. But don't try to excuse your selfishness by calling it discernment. And if you don't know, ask someone who does know. When I get in this situation, I ask Dean or Josh, and they tell me. They can see it clearly in me. You're being selfish, Dan. Of course you've got to do that. Okay, all right. I could figure out a million ways to justify not being a slave. But I got people who love me in this room, lots of them. My wife is actually one of my best people to tell me. Ask someone else. Problem is, some of you are asking people who are absolutely selfish, who don't really know Jesus. They have no concept of his sacrificial love. And they will tell you that you have done enough before you even get started. And we have got to reject that kind of input into our lives. Some of you ladies get on the phone and call your friend and tell what happened, and they immediately come to your defense. Maybe men do this too, but we don't. When we call each other on the phone, we say, "How about that Bears game?" You don't have to put up with that. You've got to set some boundaries. Boy, I'm telling you, read Jesus. Slavery, servanthood, to slavery, to death. We need discernment, but we need truth. So, do you want to be great? If you do, you can be great. In the power of the Spirit, serve one another in love. Okay, now we might be done, and we might not. It's all up to Brian Braswell. Brian, are we done, or do I need to tell the giving tree? It's up to you. Come on, yes or no? You tell it? So, some of you have read this little book. But when I was a sophomore, junior in college, I went to Glorieta, and a group did a dramatic presentation of the giving tree. And it went like this. There's this tree, apple tree, and there's this little boy who loves this tree. And the tree loves this little boy. And the boy loves to climb in the tree and swing from the branches and eat the apples and take naps in its shade. And the tree makes the boy happy. And the boy is happy, and the tree's happy because it makes the boy happy. Well, eventually this boy grows up, and he starts spending less time with the tree. But one day he does come back to the tree, and he's sad. And the tree says, "Boy, why are you sad?" And he says, I'm sad because I don't have any money. I could never get to doing anything fun. And he's just all upset. And the tree says, hey, boy, why don't you climb my tree? Take all my apples and sell them. Then you can have money. And the boy loved that idea. And he harvested all the apples. And he took them to town and sold them. And the boy was happy and the tree was happy. Even though the tree missed the boy. Because he didn't come back for a long time. And then later the boy came back and the tree was so happy to see this boy. But the boy was sad. And the tree said, what's wrong? And he said, man, I just want to get my life going. I want a house. I want to start my life. And I don't know how I'm going to handle it. And the tree says, hey, boy, cut off my branches. Take my branches and build your house. And so the boy cuts off all the branches and takes them to build a house. And the tree was happy because the boy was happy. Now, I left off one little piece of this in this dramatic presentation. Every time the tree sacrificed for the boy, there was this little refrain, I am a servant, I must serve. So when the boy played in the branches, the tree said, I'm a servant, I must serve. And when the boy harvested the fruit, the tree said, I'm a servant, I must serve. When the boy took all the branches, the tree said, I'm a servant and I must serve. And the boy was gone for a long time. And finally he came back and his life wasn't going the way he wanted. And he just wanted to get away from it all. But he didn't know how he could escape. And the tree said, here, boy, cut down my trunk and make yourself a boat. And you could sail away from it all. And the boy cuts down the tree and makes a boat and sails away. And the tree's happy because the boy's happy. And the tree says, I am a servant. I must serve. And then one day, the boy comes back and he's an old man. And he comes to this tree that he has utterly decimated. And the tree says, I can't do anything for you. I've given everything, but I still want you to be happy. And he says, look, you've got everything I need. The tree says, I have a sturdy stump and you can sit on me if you want. And the old man says, yeah, that's what I need. And he sits down on this tree, this stump of a tree. And the tree is happy. It says, I am a servant. I must serve. Church, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to be great in the kingdom. And I trust that you are too. Father, I pray in the strong name of Jesus that you would totally revolutionize our understanding of power and authority and greatness. And I pray that we would pursue true greatness with all of our heart and soul, that we would let you conform us into your own image of the one who came not to be served but to serve. And to lay down their life for others. I pray that you would do it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.